Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
For today, we're finishing up this section in Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. We've been on it for several weeks because there is just so much here that we as believers need to understand and know about our walk with the Lord and about our dealings with life. Matthew chapters 11 and 12 have to do with the ministry of the rebuke of Christ, as he corrects and rebukes the opposition that is coming against him. And we can learn much from how the Lord answers these various situations. Verses 1 to 6, the questioning by John the Baptist. In verse 1, we saw the circumstances. We saw the people within these circumstances. The Lord commissioned the 12 disciples to go out while he himself went alone, preaching and teaching in their cities. And we spent much time emphasizing to you that the preaching is for unsaved people, the teaching is for those who are saved. Both preaching and teaching produces separation and division. Doesn't make a difference what the text is. God uses his word to expose. God uses his word to draw people to himself. And he also uses his word to cause people to resist him and reject him and leave. Like I say, if you read the Bible for what it says without some kind of Pollyanna fantasy attitude, you realize that when the Lord spoke the truth from the Word of God, most people left. He wasn't interested in drawing people into a movement. We in the ministry today have a tendency to want to try to appeal to people through the Scriptures to get them to join. Jesus said, no, here's the truth. I only want people that the Father's drawing. He wasn't after everybody. That's why we have so many problems in the church today, as we try to get as many people into church as possible. We're bringing in all the problems. We're bringing in the people who really don't want to follow Christ, but we invite them and make it so inviting. Free Sundays, banana split Sundays for everybody that comes to church. Everybody comes to church, you know. Just to get people to come, get the numbers up. Because that's our job. That's not our job. Our job is to minister the truth of God's word. It brings division. Only those who are drawn by Christ will come. Then we saw, secondly, in Matthew chapters 2 through 5, which is what we're spending our time on now. First, we saw the circumstances. Now, the confirmation for John. We saw, first of all, in verse 2, the place. John the Baptist is in prison. He's been preaching for about 18 months, and his message is that when Messiah comes, there's going to be judgment, so you better repent. And there's a word that you don't hear today. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come. And so, after 18 months of preaching that, he gets put into prison because he told Herod Agrippa, you're living with you're married to your brother's wife and you're living in adultery. So he had him put into prison. While he's in prison, he's sending his own disciples out to keep track of the Lord's ministry and to find out what the Lord's doing, and they come back and say, he's healing people. He's performing miracles. And John says, is he bringing judgment? And they said, no. So he sends his disciples with two questions. And that's the second thing, the phrases in verse 3. Are you the coming one? That's the literal translation, which is a title for the Messiah. Are you the coming one? Or, secondly, should we look for another? Is there somebody else besides you? In essence, you're not performing all the things Messiah was supposed to do that we Jews had expectations about. You have to understand, and we read from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 3, that there was a threefold presentation in those three verses, that when Messiah comes, he would heal the sick, that he would bring the day of vengeance and judgment against the enemies of Israel, and that he would set up his kingdom where there would be perfect peace, there would be no more pain, there would be no more suffering. So when Messiah comes, they figured that's what he's going to do. Now, in your own way of thinking, this week is Passover week, the week that Jesus rode into Jerusalem. And, of course, at the end of the week, we celebrate the fact that they crucified him and buried him, and he rose again. But understand the Jewish mind as to why the events happened the way it did at the cross. Why did the disciples leave Jesus? They expected Messiah to ride into Jerusalem, and they were proclaiming, Hosanna, praise the Lord, the Messiah has come. That's Palm Sunday, that's today. He rides into Jerusalem, and they expected him to come in and just wipe the Roman soldiers out and set up his kingdom and set the Jewish people free. But he didn't. He rode into Jerusalem, and they killed him. They nailed him shamelessly to a cross. And they're looking up going, you're our Messiah. You're the one that was supposed to set us free and set up your kingdom. What are you doing up there? And so everybody abandoned him. It wasn't until his resurrection that they started putting the pieces together. But John sitting in prison, you see, it's not that he was doubting the Messiahship of Christ, it's just that the Jews didn't understand. They thought the Messiah was going to do it all at one time. They didn't know anything about the first coming of Christ. They didn't know anything about the tribulation period. They didn't know anything about the second coming of Christ, where he will set up his kingdom. They didn't know all that. So he wants to know what's going on. Last week we saw, thirdly, in verses 4 and 5, the presentation of the evidence. The answer to John that Jesus gave to the disciples is that he quoted from Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6, and Isaiah 61:1. It was God's design that he would reveal himself and the truth about himself through the scriptures. He could have easily told John's disciples, yes, I'm the Messiah. Tell John to calm down. I know he's in prison, but everything's okay. Instead, Jesus said, when you go, report to John what things that you see and hear. That the blind are receiving their sight and the lame are walking, the lepers are being cleansed and the deaf are hearing. The dead are being raised. That's all from Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. Then Isaiah 61:1, and the poor are being evangelized. The poor are having the gospel preached to them. And see, that was the second thing. See, he answered them with scripture. And we saw last week from Luke chapter 16 at the end of the chapter where Abraham told the rich man who was in Hades, I can't send Lazarus back to reach your household, your five brothers for the Lord, because if they don't believe the scriptures, they're not going to believe if they see a miracle. It is God's design plan that he ministers, reveals himself and his truth through the scriptures. If people will not believe the scriptures, they will not believe anything else. But secondly, notice to whom it is designed to be preached. The poor are being evangelized. So it's not just the scriptures are designed by God to reveal himself and his truth, but to the poor. The word poor, as we saw last week, is the word prokos, which means not just financially poor, but with material goods as well. Tapenos is another Greek word used in the New Testament to is synonymous with prokos, that has to do with people who live in humble circumstances, people who are lowly, people who are not living in good material circumstances. We saw last week that in James chapter 2, verse 5, this was to a Jewish community James was ministering to and told them, you are favoring the rich and you're pushing the poor people aside. He says, do you not know, James 2, verse 5, do you not know that God chose the poor in this world to be rich in faith? It kind of sounds funny. But the less material things we have, the more receptive we are to the spiritual things of Christ. We need to take heed to that because we live in a culture that promotes materialism and wealth. In order for me to be successful, I have to have more money and more things. And when we do that, we have occupied our time and our money and our resources in acquiring the things of the world, and we will not have time for the spiritual things of Christ. So he goes on to say in James chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, he says, if you have been humbled by the Lord, rejoice. And if you're a rich man that has been brought down low, rejoice. It sounds strange. How many believers or Christians do you know in our culture that actually say, praise the Lord. Now, the Lord just wiped me out. I lost all my money. I lost all my material things. He brought me down back to a position where now I can focus on him and concentrate on him and be receptive to him. How many times have you heard somebody say that? Usually it's, woe is me. Look at all the hard things that are happening to me in my life that are bringing me down low and putting me in a position where I can't trust in my human resources anymore. I have to turn to Christ. That's God's plan. So we rejoice when God keeps us low, when God keeps us in his faithfulness through hard circumstances that keep us in need of Christ. That's his faithfulness. Today in verses 4 and 5, the fifth thing we want to mention is the proper perspective of miracles and healing. The proper perspective of miracles and healings. So I want to be clear this morning before you jump to any conclusions, false conclusions. Our position is that God still heals and he still performs miracles today. We have seen him do that in our own life, and we have seen him do it over the years through us and through this ministry into the lives of other people. Hebrews 13, verse 8 says that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He still heals, and he still performs miracles. But let me also tell you what the problem is. The problem is that we have taken from the Bible a false perspective of healings and miracles. So we've got to understand them from the proper perspective. Two things I want to share with you this morning about this. Number one, the purpose of the Lord in performing healings and miracles. The purpose of the Lord. When Jesus performed miracles and healings, he did it for a certain reason. The Bible says that he performed them as a sign that he was the Messiah. John chapter 6, verse 14. When people came to Jesus, they came to him when they had seen the miracle that Jesus was doing. Interesting, the word miracle is not the normal word for miracle, which is dunamis for power, but it's the word for sign. They came to him when they had seen the sign which Jesus did, and they said to him, "Of a truth, this is the prophet that was supposed to come into the world," because they saw the sign. In John chapter 6, verse 26, Jesus answered the people when they said to him, and this is interesting because we're going to read a longer dialogue of this here in just a moment, when Jesus fed the thousands of people. The Bible says 5,000, but that's men. There were about 15,000 to 20,000 people, and the Lord took a little boy's lunch and multiplied it and fed all the people. And the people said, "Miraculous!" And that night, everybody laid out in the fields. And when they got up, Jesus was gone. That night, Jesus had gone to the other side of the sea. And he was on the shore on the other side of the sea. And when they got up, they couldn't find Jesus. And somebody said he went across the sea to the other side. So all these thousands of people followed Jesus to the other side, and they came to him and said, "Rabbi, when did you come over here?" Well, Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw miracles," literally, it's the word signs. You're seeking me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate from out of the loaves of bread and you were filled. You had your stomachs filled. You got a free lunch. Not because you saw it as a sign. You're following me, the miracle man who can feed us all the time. It was just a sign. And they're going to have problems with this later on. So I want to say to you, Jesus did not come to set up healing centers. Put up a big tent and have a healing center that everybody can just pass through and get healed all the time. He did not come to eradicate or wipe out all sickness and disease, but rather only to produce a sign as to who he was. Everyone, and I mentioned this to a lawyer friend of mine who is a Christian, and since he has a lawyer's mind, an analytical mind, and he and I kind of think alike, it was interesting that I said, you know, every single person that Jesus healed of sickness and disease, they eventually died of sickness and disease. They're not here. In some way, shape, or form, they had to die. Everybody that Jesus raised from the dead eventually died again. They're not here. He didn't come to wipe out disease and sickness. He did not come to say, you know, you don't have to die. Do you know that there are TV evangelists today that tell you that? You don't have to die until you want to, if you have enough faith. That's not why Jesus came. God still heals today, but he does not do away with all sickness and disease. It's still with us, but yet there are people who still try to pull certain promises out of the scriptures and make it be straight across the board today that God wants you to be perfectly healthy and wealthy. There's only one problem with this. I mean, people really want to believe that. And there was a time when I said, you know, I wish you were right, because I'd love to be perfectly healthy and wealthy myself. Well, if you had enough faith, no, I'm sorry, because you can proclaim that all you want to, but reality says you're wrong. It has never been that way and won't be until Jesus comes back. That's the promise of the Scriptures. All of the Scripture references that have to do with the promises of the Lord doing away with all sickness and disease has to do with His second coming. We still have sickness and disease today, just like in Jesus' day. When He performed miracles and healings, it was a sign pointing people to who He was. Not so that He could keep them humanly happy all the time. I saw a message posted this week by Paul Washer. I don't know if you've ever heard of him or listened to him. How the modern church is worshiping secular humanism today, appealing to the human being. That God wants you perfectly healthy and perfectly happy all the time. No, that's your flesh. Interesting, someone posted on there and says, so much for the human element and the good of producing from the human for the things of Christ. He never called us to do that. The flesh is where sin is. The flesh is where my lust and desires are. In my spirit is where Christ dwells. My human is decaying and corrupting. I also said to this brother who I was talking to, this lawyer friend of mine, I said, you notice that the very moment that you're healed, if somebody does get healed of a health issue, do you realize that the very second after you're healing, after you've been healed, you're not healthy because you're dying. You're still dying. You're never, ever perfectly healthy and healed to the point that your body stops dying. You're always sick with something. But we have these ministries today that are appealing. And let me make a statement to you, and I know that it's a serious statement, but this is the conclusion that I've come to. And I say this to you because I used to be in the movement that promoted false perspective of healings and miracles. Let me just say to you that there is a religious movement in America called a certain type of Christianity that appeals to the flesh of people. That is to say, you don't have to be sick. You don't have to be without money. And it is a religious form of the rejection of the truth of Christ. I want the Lord to do for me. I want the Lord to keep my flesh happy and to make my flesh well. That's according to our culture, and it appeals to people. People are flocking to these ministries that promise that God's going to take care of your flesh. Paul says, there is no good thing in my flesh. He says, it is where sin dwells. When Jesus saved me, He didn't save my flesh. He saved my soul. My soul lives inside of this body, and this physical body is corrupting and dying. And one day, I will die, and my spirit, my soul, will leave my body, and I'll go to be with Christ. And you all are going to be left with taking the body that's been left behind and burying it. The proper perspective about the things of the Lord is to understand that there will be no perfection until Christ comes back. In Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 and 4, this is after all things have ended. There's a new heaven and a new earth. In Revelation 21, 3 and 4, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will tabernacle with them, and they will be his disciples, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no longer. Nor shall there be mourning, nor shall there be crying, nor will there be pain anymore. For the first things have passed away. Someday there will be no pain, there'll be no sickness, there'll be no death. But that's not now. And there are those who want to try to make it now. And I don't have to argue with them. I just say, give me the reality of life. It's not happening. You're going to have to come to Christ for who he is. That's the whole theme of today, if you're wondering what I'm getting at. The whole theme of today is we come to Christ because of who he is, not for what he can do for me. I know of people that have told me, if you were to tell me the Lord does not want me healed and he's not going to make me happy and wealthy, then I won't have anything to do with him. What if Jesus were to tell you, I'm not going to heal you? I'm not going to change your circumstances. I'm not going to change anything about you. The only thing I can tell you is that I'm going to be with you to take you through everything. If that's all he did for you, would you still surrender your life to Christ? If he did nothing for you in the human, but just provided his presence and his faithfulness, would that be enough? For many people today, it's not enough. And that's why, by the way, a lot of people who seemingly are involved in the church or involved with the things of the Lord, they eventually leave the things of the Lord. It's because they come to a point they're just frustrated. They don't like that God doesn't provide for them the way they think he should. They disagree with him. He's not responding to them like they think he should. So they leave. Job said in Job chapter 13, though he slay me, though God kills me, yet I will praise him. There's only one reason for surrendering my life to Jesus Christ is because he is worthy, period. Not for what he can do for me. What if Jesus revealed himself for who he is, but he did not die on the cross? And he said to all the human race, you are still left in your sins. There's nothing you can do about it. You are going to be in hell. You know the proper response is that even though I can never be forgiven for my sins, yet you are worthy to be praised because you're God and you're the Holy God. There's a big contrast there. A lot of people are challenged because he's worthy. But look what he has done for us. Just so he can be with us and be inside of us and say, I will take you through everything. But you have to be satisfied with just me being there and being part of your life. So the purpose of the Lord, point number one, the purpose of the Lord for miracles and healings is to provide a sign so that he can reveal who he is to people. Secondly, the perception of the people. The perception of the people. The people were attracted to the Lord's miracles and healings mostly with the wrong motivation. Just like today. If you have your Bibles and want to follow along, if not, I will read this dialogue to you. In John chapter 6, verses 22 through 71. John 6, 22 through 71. Here's where the people came over. They were fed from the little boy's lunch, miraculously. They came over to the other side of the sea, and they came up to Jesus. And Jesus, again, in verse 26, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs." Remember, the word miracles is literally signs. "But because you ate from out of the loaves of bread and you were filled. Labor not for the meat which is perishing." Literally, stop working. Stop putting your efforts and energy into food that's perishing. "But rather, labor for the meat or food that endures until everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For him," that is this one, "God the Father sealed." God the Father put his seal of approval on Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ can give eternal life to all as he wills. "Therefore," they said to him, "what should we do in order that we might work the works of God?" Give us a work to do. That's always the response. Give me something to do so that I can get this food that is eternal. Jesus answered and he said unto them, "This is the work of God, in order that you should believe into him whom that one sent." Literally, believe into him, showing you can't just believe about him, you must entrust yourself over to him. Entrust yourself over to him that God sent. "Therefore," they said to him, "therefore, what sign do you yourself do in order that we might see and believe you?" Give us a sign. He already did. But they want, give us a proof that you have the authority to tell us the things that you're saying. What do you work? "Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it has been written," from Psalm 78:24. "As it has been written, our father, according as been written, he gave to them bread from out of heaven to eat." So there was a miracle, a sign in the Old Testament through Moses that God provided manna for the children of Israel to eat. "Therefore, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, Moses has not given to you the bread from out of heaven, but my Father gives to you the true bread from out of heaven. For the bread of God is he," that is the one coming down from out of heaven, "and he's the one giving life unto the world." And they said to him, "Lord, evermore," or literally always, "give to us this bread." Give us this bread so that we don't have to hunger and thirst. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life." Uh-oh. Things have changed. They thought he meant physical bread. And he says, "I am the bread of life. The one coming to me should never hunger, and the one believing into me should never thirst." We go down to verse 51. "I am the living bread, the one having come down from out of heaven. If anyone should eat from out of this bread, he will live forever. And also the bread which I myself will give is my flesh." How gross. Can you imagine? You're just a human being without the Spirit of God, and you're listening to Jesus tell you these things. "Which I myself will give on behalf of the world." Therefore, the Jews were striving or contending with one another, saying, "How is this one able to give us his flesh to eat?" We're talking cannibalism here. "Therefore, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, if you should not eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and if you should not drink his blood, you do not have life in yourselves." That is gross. The one eating my flesh and drinking my blood has eternal life, and I myself will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh truly is food, and my blood truly is drink. The one eating my flesh and drinking my blood dwells in me, and I in him. According as the living Father sent me, I myself live on account of the Father. Also the one eating me, even though that one will live by or on account of me. This is the bread which comes down from out of heaven, not according to your fathers that ate the manna and are dead. The one eating this bread will live forever. And these things he said in a synagogue while teaching in Capernaum. Now the people, the rest of the text tells us that at this point the people left him. The only people left out of 15,000 people were the 12 disciples. And he says to the 12 disciples, are you also going to leave? Where can we go? You have the words of eternal life. Let me emphasize that to you. If Jesus does nothing to help us, where else can we go? He has the words of eternal life. But in verse 63 of John chapter 6 is the answer to this dilemma. Jesus tells the disciples, it is the Spirit that quickens, that is, makes alive. The flesh profits nothing. Listen to this. Here's your answer. The words which I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. He's not talking about his physical body and his literal blood, but rather what his physical body did on the cross, what his physical blood did by shedding his blood for us. We are to feed on him because of that. It's spirit talk. Not human talk, not flesh talk. And life. Next week, I'm going to share with you the various words in the New Testament that have to do with life. There are different kinds of words that describe different kinds of life. Did you know that there's only one kind of life that is attributed to quality of life? And that's the person of Jesus Christ. You can have physical existence and not have life, quality of life. So he's talking about spiritual feeding. But see, he was telling the people that you follow me because you saw the signs and you thought I was going to continue to provide physical food for you. But in reality, from now on, you have to feed on me. I have to be your satisfaction. You feed on me, you will never hunger and you will never thirst. He's not talking about physical hunger and physical thirst. He's talking about the inner yearnings and desires and needs of the soul. And when they said, you mean you're not going to provide any more miracles for us? He says, no, from now on, you've seen the sign. Now you know who I am. What I did for you physically, I will now do for you spiritually. And they said, we don't want that. Just like people today, if you were to tell them, what if Jesus would no longer perform physical miracles for you? Would you still follow him? Because of who he is. Not because he has disappointed you in what you think he should do for you. Continuing with the wrong motive of the people, in John chapter 2, verses 23 to 25, Jesus was in Jerusalem for the Passover and the feast, and many believed on his name when they saw the miracles. Literally, it's the word signs, which he was doing. But Jesus himself did not trust himself to them. Interesting, it's the same word believe. The people believed him, but he didn't believe in them. because it's all based on signs. It's all based on miracles. Because Jesus knew all people, he had no need that anyone should testify concerning people because he knew what was in man. He knows people's hearts. Now we move on to verse 6. The last thing we want to study is the condition of blessing. This is the lead verse for all of this section. The principle of blessing is found right here in this verse, and it summarizes everything that we've discussed. And blessed is whoever should not be offended in me. The word blessed, makarios, it's the same word used by Jesus in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed is the one. And it literally means to be filled with the fullness of something. To be filled with the fullness of something. In secular society, it was used to describe being filled with joy or being filled with happiness, where it totally comes over you and overcomes you and you're filled with the fullness of something. In the spiritual teaching of scriptures, that same concept and that same word is used to describe a believer's relationship with Christ. A blessed person is somebody who experiences all of the fullness of Christ who lives in them. Now let me explain something to you. And this applies to people who have received Christ, people who are saved, who have been born of the Spirit of God. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "In Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form." All of God was in Christ. Not just part of God. Everything that God is in his fullness was in the person of Jesus Christ. But then it goes on to say in Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, that all of the fullness of Christ dwells in the believer, that we are complete in him. We lack nothing about God. So all of God was in Christ. If I have Christ in me, I have all of God in me. In his fullness, I'm complete. I lack nothing. So we who have received Christ, we have the fullness of God dwelling in us at all times. He is dwelling in us at all times. But we do not always experience the fullness of Christ in us. Satan gets us caught up into distractions from trusting the Lord. And we don't experience the fullness of his presence that's already there. That brings me to the second word in this verse, where Jesus said, "Blessed is the one who should not be offended in me." The word offended is the Greek word skandalizo, where we get the word scandalize from in English. And the Greek word means two things. Number one, it's a word used for a bait stick to catch animals in a trap. People put a box up and put a stick up and they would put bait on the stick. And when the animal would come up and go for the bait, the box would fall on them and the trap would fall on them. A bait stick to trap people. It is also used in the New Testament for a stone over which people stumble or trip. Called a stumbling stone, if you should ever see it in Scripture. So Jesus is saying, don't take the bait. You have the fullness of Christ with you. All that he is with you. And you're still looking for answers. But you're looking for answers in your circumstances. You're looking for your circumstances to change. You're looking for understanding. I can't trust the Lord unless I understand. See, John was in prison and he didn't understand correctly, which is okay. If you don't understand, that's fine. But don't let your lack of understanding prevent you from trusting Christ. Don't let the difficulty of your circumstances cause you to focus on them and take you away from trusting in Christ. Don't let yourself be offended or stumble over some of the things the Lord does. We don't understand His ways. All we know is whoever He is, and you have to be convinced of that, whoever he is with you in his fullness. You lack nothing. You don't have to go look for him somewhere. He's right there. And he wants me to trust him in spite of what the circumstances dictate, in spite of the fact that me and my feeble mind, I don't understand the ways of God all the time. It doesn't matter. He wants me to trust him. Jesus is saying here, blessed is the person who is not scandalized by me. Stop and think about it. When we don't trust him, we're scandalized. We're offended. We think he should be doing more. We think he should be doing something different. Why isn't God doing for me what I think he should? In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 to 8, Peter said concerning the Jews about Jesus Christ that in Christ we believe and he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. He is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, scandalized. Even to those who stumble at the word, being disobedient to which they've been appointed. He will either be the rock that is your foundation, or you will trip over him and you'll be scandalized because of the way he works in your life. But I always have to put this in. It's kind of like a spiritual commercial. It's one of my favorite verses in the Bible, and you can understand why if you understand my personality. In Matthew 21:44, I expect all of you to be writing this down. Matthew chapter 21, verse 44, Jesus said, and whoever should fall upon this stone, meaning himself, if you should fall upon this stone, you will be broken. But on whoever it should fall, it will grind him to powder. We only have two choices. We either fall on him and be broken and make him the rock of our salvation, or we fight against him and he eventually falls on us and grinds us to powder. Only two choices. That's powerful. So two things, and let me finish up with these two things. The proper perspective of the Lord's miracles and healings, we have to understand that he still does perform miracles and healings today. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But it is not for the comfort of our flesh and circumstances. It is not for the comfort of our flesh and circumstances. It is totally for his purposes. Now you can say to me, but there are other ministries that preach something different. Yes, and you walk out of there still the same. Those promises are never fulfilled, but you keep going back hoping that it's true, and it never happens. Him just being there in my life is enough because of who he is. There are no promises in the Bible that the Lord will heal or perform miracles for his people until he should come at his second coming when he wipes out all sickness and disease and death. And for people who would prefer to believe differently and be involved in those movements, it is a religious expression of the rejection of Christ. Because it's all about me. The reason people are attracted to those ministries is because of what God promises to do for me, my flesh, my human. He doesn't make those promises. We trust him based on what we want him to do for us. And if he doesn't perform correctly, all of a sudden our faith is shattered. But that's not faith at all. Secondly, we need to pay attention that we do not get baited by Satan, nor let our circumstances cause us to be offended from trusting the Lord. We can't let things that we don't understand stop us from trusting Christ. We can't let adverse, hard circumstances cause us to doubt him and pull away from him. But rather, our devotion to Christ is because of all of the fullness of his presence that's already there. Do you know that because Christ is there, he doesn't need to do a thing? Because I have Christ living in me, no matter what's going on or what I'm going through, it can't do anything to me in my relationship with Christ. So what's the big deal? That's basically what the scripture says. The disciples were out in the boat and the storm came up and they said, "Jesus, save us or we're going to perish." So he gets up and he calms the storm. And they say, "Whoa, what kind of man is this that even the winds and the seas obey him?" It's because he's God. You realize if you have all of God in you, it doesn't matter what's going on. Even if it looks like it's going to be a total disaster. And I've been in circumstances that have turned out to be total disasters. Literally, physically. But it's gone. The circumstances are gone. They were destroyed. But I'm okay. Christ is still in me. He took me through it. I came out the other side, and I'm better for it because I learned how to trust him. I came to know him better. That's what it's all about. So if you want to know the condition of blessing, there's a principle here. Blessed or experiencing the fullness of Christ is the one who is not offended in Christ, who's not scandalized because of what the Lord is doing or not doing, but rather is at perfect peace because of who he is and the fact that his presence is there. If I realize that and understand that, nothing has to be changed. Nothing has to be changed. He doesn't have to do anything for me. The fact that he died for me on the cross so that I could have the forgiveness for my sins, which allowed me to receive my salvation as a free gift, the person of Jesus Christ in my life, if that's not enough, I don't know what is. He didn't die for me on the cross to allow Satan to destroy me in this life, which is why he came to live inside of me. He is my anchor point. I cannot be destroyed because of Christ. You have to destroy him first before you can get to me. That won't happen. Don't take the bait. Whether it be your understanding, you just don't have the understanding, it doesn't matter. You know Christ. Just trust him. He understands. The circumstances, difficult. Maybe you're sitting in prison somewhere with John the Baptist. Doesn't matter. The Lord's teaching us to trust Him in all things. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word, Your Scriptures that You have designed to manifest Yourself and Your truth to us. We thank You for the encouragement that it brings and the correction that it brings. It causes us to refocus our attention on our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, on who He is. It's not what He promises to do for us, but it's what is for us to do toward Him. He is worthy of our trust. He is worthy of our faith. He is worthy of our surrender, no matter what our circumstances, no matter what we don't understand about our circumstances. He is worthy to be praised and to be trusted. Lord, teach us this valuable lesson, because it's the only way that we are going to experience the fullness of Christ. So many believers are frustrated. They're saved. They've received Christ, but they don't experience the fullness of Christ, because mentally and emotionally are distracted with the things of this world and the troubles and problems of the human flesh. Teach us this valuable lesson, because it's the answer to everything. Let this be our principle of blessing. Let it be the condition of blessing that we receive from Christ as He attempts to reach us with the truth, so that we would refocus on Him and not the things of ourselves. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.